I'm not 100% sure how I arrived at what I'd like to talk about this morning. At first I thought I got it from the lectionary, and then upon looking at the lectionary text more closely, I couldn't see much relation at first, but then I did later. So I'd like to say some things that are on my heart this morning, and then we'll connect those maybe a little bit more in the discussion. I'd like to, as we prepare for the season of Lent, to talk for a few minutes about prayer. I've had, I think, every problem that a human being can have with prayer. I've been through all the crises, and I couldn't begin to catalog all the issues that I've had with prayer. But today, I have no more questions about prayer. I have no more inclination to bargain with God or to put God to any test. That all of that has been resolved, and I feel a certain calmness and a certain peace with prayer, for which I am tremendously thankful. So what I'd like to do, first of all, is evoke a little bit of my own history with prayer, and hopefully that will cause you to think about your history with prayer, and then we'll come to some resolution. My first consciousness with prayer began very young. I was maybe 4 or 5 years old, and though my parents were not particularly religious at the time, still there was some lingering desire for religion, and so we attended an evangelistic meeting one night in the little town of Nitro, West Virginia. I was about 4 years old, maybe 4 to 5 years old, and as little children often did in those days, I wound up on the front seat. And the evangelist's name was I.D. Janney. And somehow, during the course of his presentation, and just in front of where I was sitting, he went to his knees with tears streaming down his face as he preached passionately. And the little boy there on the front seat thought in a way he never forgot, I want to be like him. That's what I want to do. But I.D. Janney was very bald. And I thought, well, that goes with it. And since preaching was pretty far ahead in the distant, hair wasn't, because I had hair. So I began to ask God to make me bald. And I would go to the mirror each morning to see how I was coming along. And I'm not there yet, but almost 70 years later, I'm getting very close to the fulfillment of that prayer. A second involved a prayer that was not my prayer, but the prayer of a young woman. When I was at Freed Hardeman, Lee Smith was my roommate. He was the great-grandson of T.B. Larimore, who was one of the most famous preachers in our history. And on weekends, we would drive north of Florence, Alabama, to a little place called Hendricks Chapel. There were two high school girls there that we didn't particularly notice. We left, and in a year or so, I returned for a meeting. And then several years passed, and I was in Florence, and the people at Hendricks Chapel decided that they'd love to have a little reunion. So we gathered, and those two girls were there. And one of them said she would like to speak with me in private. So we went aside, and she said, you remember when you and Lee came, my cousin was really struck on Lee, and I was really struck on you. But you didn't notice. Then I heard you were coming back for a meeting, and I began to pray. Help Landon to notice me this time. And she was imagining a long life together, but she said, you came and you didn't notice. And then I prayed, dear Lord, if I can't have him, don't let anyone else. Now, as you know, I've lived a single life, and I always thought that that was my choice. Only to discover that it was locked in prayer. Then during my early time in Corning, I, as a young minister, was determined that I was going to have a powerful, significant prayer life. And I read everything. I read William Law's A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And I admit that reading part of that made me just say holy mackerel instead of holy father. But nonetheless, I was trying, and then one night, I'd been away, had come home very late, and was very tired. And I lay on the bed, as was my custom, to have a final prayer. And I found myself wanting to go to sleep. And so I got up, and I knelt on a bare floor, because I was determined that I was going to do that prayer before I slept. But still, I was trying to sort of go to sleep. And I said something to God in a way that I'd never talked to God before. I just said, God, I'm so tired, I'm going to go to bed and I'll talk to you in the morning. And probably all the time, God was thinking, I wonder why he doesn't get up and go to bed. But it put prayer on a slightly more kind of familiar level. And I began to think of God in a little bit different way. And then there was a young man there, a very creative young man, who was struggling with faith. And he challenged me one day. He said, Landon, if you will prove to me just one answer to prayer, something that can't be explained any other way, that is the most concrete, unmistakable answer, then I will believe. I wasn't able to do for him what he needed because I didn't understand yet, even myself, about prayer. And then came the moment in which I confronted the first 3-year-old child who was dying and dealing with the young parents, and we all prayed for the healing. She died. And particularly the young father could not bear the loss and could not reconcile it with anything that he could think about God, and lost any faith that he had. And so that's the way that I struggled with prayer. Not just with my prayers, but with the prayers of others, or with others who were struggling, trying to understand what prayer was. And then something happened that changed my prayer life forever. I met E.H. Ames. That name may not be familiar to all of you, but E.H. Ames was a former president of David Lipscomb, was an educator as well as a minister. He was, in the early days, I think maybe sometime in the 20s, in Nashville, he went to the absolute poorest section of the city, riff with prostitution and all that goes with an inner city. And there, in an old house, they started a church, open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, and transformed that part of the city, so much so that the National Chamber of Commerce flew a committee in to see what it was that changed that part of that city, and discovered that it was this church that was led by E.H. Ames. Now, I mention that part because Ames was considered what we would call a spiritual giant. This was the greatest human being that I've ever known. This was a person in whom the Spirit, I think, of Christ lived like nobody else that I've ever known. And I became very close to him. And it was during times when I was making critical decisions about my own life and dealing with my own personal struggles. And Iams was the one that I went to at all those critical junctures. And his counsel was always powerful and honest, even sometimes in ways that shook me and disturbed me. And then E.H. Iams died in 1981. And sometime later, someone was commissioned to write a book about him. And I got a call from the one who was going to write the book, knowing that I had been very close to Iams and wanted an interview with me. So we sat down for the interview, and at some point during it, he said, "We all know that E.H. Iams was without question the most spiritual human being that we've ever known. And so your closeness to him, you must have had an enormous time of prayer with him. And would you talk about that?" And something struck me with a force that had worked in my life to that time, but that I hadn't put words to. Because I said to the interviewer, "We never once prayed together." They were stunned. Like, you rarely see people being stunned. And I admit, I was somewhat stunned too. How did it happen that as close as I was to it, and as critical as some of the times were the issues that we discussed, how was it that he didn't suggest and I didn't ask and there was no prayer? And yet, it seemed that every time that I left his presence, there was only one word that seemed to describe it. And that was the word, amen. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? That you sit with someone, and without any formalities, that there's something about the presence. There's something about the intimacy. There's something about the nature of the moment that you can't add to it. And you leave and you say, amen. And so I was learning from him, even before I had words for it, that prayer is life. And life is prayer. That there is no difference between real prayer and real life. And so Jesus would say, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles, the hypocrites who love to stand in the synagogue and on the street corners, and they love to be seen of men. He said, don't do that. And he said, don't be like the Gentiles and with a lot of empty words and sayings and formulas, thinking that they'll be heard for their much speaking. But he said, you go into your closet. You go to the secret place, and there you commune. And then he said, you pray like this. And we have to be careful with the Lord's Prayer. I love the way we do prayer here on Sunday morning. I love it that it's not just somebody leading a prayer, but that everybody is participating and everybody is is making their requests known. And then they get honored individually and specifically, and then together we pray the Lord's Prayer. But we always have to be careful with the Lord's Prayer, lest it too become rote and formulaic. I asked a group one time if they would rewrite the Lord's Prayer in their own words. It was a stunning exercise. And one, my friend Michael Hawkins rewrote the Lord's Prayer this way. He called it the Lord's Celebration Prayer. Our Father, who wants the very best for us, we know that the party is already in progress, that your great celebration of love and joy is going full blast again today. Thy kingdom come into our hearts and set us free. Thy will be done. May we ever hear and dance to the music of your love. Give us this day our daily bounty of your grace, that we too might strip off our wretched rags of busyness, worry, and routine, and dress in the bright garments of faith, hope, and love, make our entrance to the celebration. Forgive us for all the times we foolishly try to crash the party without first forgiving every person in our lives for everything they have done against us. And lead us that we might not fall into the temptation of thinking that we are ever under any circumstance an exception to your great law of loving one another. But deliver us from evil, selfishness in all its disguises. May we see that basing our lives on trying to be in charge, having power over others, on having status in the eyes of others, is a pitiful charade. For thine is the sovereignty and the power and the glory that lights our way forever and ever. In the celebration that never ends. Amen. Now, I think that struck me because the Lord's Prayer, as we commonly refer to it, has been for many, many years the tool that I take into the laboratory of prayer. And when I am working with this prayer privately and in secret, and say, Our Father who art in heaven, I pause. And at different times, I have a discussion with God about who God is and how God manifests God's self in the world. I have a little conversation about all of those who struggle with belief in God, so that it becomes a time in which I am conversing with God about the idea of God. And then, hallowed be thy name. That's the time that I want to think through what's profane in the world and what's holy in the world. That how a name carries so much power and so much force, and how we get to name the things, and that there is a name among all names that brings something special to me. Thy kingdom come. That's the time in which I want to think about political systems throughout the world and contrasting those systems with the reign of God in human life. That's when the place when I can talk about our president and leaders of the world, and keep all of that in the right perspective so that I, as a human being, won't err too far in any of these fields. Give us this day our daily bread. That's when I talk about my money. That's when I think about how you distribute what you have, what's important and what isn't. And then the trespasses is where I can talk to God about my relationships, those that are sometimes difficult, even those that are very close, even the closest. But it's the place that we can have that discussion. And then thine is the kingdom. It lets me talk about goals, what really matters in the long run about my life. And so I think that if I can do as Imes did, if I can connect prayer to life, it's not simply a spiritual discipline. It's not something that is framed always in words. But sometimes the greatest prayer is a prayer that is just lived. It's prayer on two legs. And then we come to the expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. How many discussions have we heard? What can this possibly mean? Does this mean? But if I understand that prayer is life, and life is prayer, then as long as I am living in this way, I am always in prayer. That the great convergence of life and prayer, and not to separate those, and to know that prayer merges with conversation, that prayer merges with work, it merges with washing dishes, it merges with shopping for groceries, it merges with making love, it merges with rearing children. That when I understand this relationship with the God in whom I live and move and have my being, then so many of my problems with prayer will disappear. And when I understand that, I can pray about anything. And every prayer gets heard. And every prayer gets answered. The more I divorce it from life, the more questions that I have with prayer. And I've noticed that the last religious practice that leaves a human being is prayer. Prayer outlasts every other religious practice with everyone that I've ever known. Because there is a time when we as human beings, as we struggle with life, we can reach those extremities in which we have nowhere to go. And as the soldier who is dying on the battlefield far from home is often reported as murmuring at the last, "Mama, Mama." And so we reach those points in our own life when we murmur, "Papa,